covered in blood. Apparently whoever had delivered it just dropped it out in the field and left it, and it was a very dangerous situation for the child. And so the man is going to take the child up, and he cleans it up and takes care of it and nurses it back to health. He wants the child to be all right and live. I've been told in some parts of the world that that's not an uncommon thing that takes place. But I'd like to remind us tonight, as we look at that, that that is a case that the prophet Ezekiel talks about. He talks about it from the standpoint of God and His great love for His children. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, let me start with verse 4. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 4. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. We would use our human language and say, don't you die. We want you to live. And you can just imagine the efforts that somebody would put into to get that baby to cry out, to continue to live. And you're wiping it down, you're cleaning it down, you're wrapping it in good warm clothing. You want the child to live. So it is with God. God loves you and I so much that He wants us to live. When you read through that whole chapter, and it's about 63 verses, so many things going back and forth, but ultimately what God is saying is, I love you, I care about you, I want you to be saved. Talking about Israel. Well, we would move that to our time and say, well, God has always had that great love for His children, and that He wants them to be saved and have eternity with Him. Let me ask you a question tonight. And it's not one that I want you to answer out publicly, of course, but rather to answer it to yourself, and I do the same thing. I would pose this question. I became a Christian because, fill in the blank. I became a Christian because my wife wanted me to. My husband wanted me to. My parents wanted me to. This one wanted to. I became a Christian, and you come up with an answer in your own mind. Why did you become a child of God? From the standpoint of God, the reason you and I become Christians is that we might live. Live upon this earth and be the servants and children of Almighty God. That is God's intent. In an ultimate sense, we would say, okay, one day when I pass from this life, I want to know as I journey through life that I'm saved, and when I die and pass on the other side, that I will have eternity with God. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 9 says that here is the end of your faith. The end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. Everything is geared to our being able to have this life and go from this life to eternity with God. John chapter 10 verse 10, Jesus explains this to us. That when the thief comes, he comes but for to steal, kill, and destroy. That's not why I came. Jesus said, I came that men might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That abundance of life has to do with my journey here on this earth. What I'm doing right now. So as we look at it, so oftentimes you might pose the question to somebody, okay, now Charles, we want you to tell us how to be a better husband, better wife, better parent, better child, better grandparent, etc. I believe sometimes, brethren, we kind of get the cart before the horse. You ready? Matthew chapter 16 verse 26 teaches me this. The most important, valuable thing that I have in my possession is my soul. Nothing else transcends that. It is the one thing that I possess that no one can take from me. I can give it up, but no one can take it from me. Jesus says now, Matthew 16:26, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If it were possible, which we know it's not, but if it were possible, you go out here and you gain the whole world and then you lose your soul. Well, Charles, that man, that would be a total loss. There are a lot of people who spend all their lifetime and they accumulate and they grab and they get and they hold on to things and they get to the end of their life and they have not served the Lord Jesus Christ with their life. It is a life that is wasted. You hear me? To tell me what you've got, how you got it, what all you've accumulated. If we get down to the end of our lives, and the message is, I did not serve God, I did not live for God, it is a life that has been wasted. It may have blessed humanity, it may have blessed a lot of people out here, but a life that is not lived for God is a life that is wasted. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul in verse 11 explains this to us, that you and I should not live unto sin. Romans 6 verse 11, that you and I should be dead indeed unto sin. But the opposite of that, if I'm dead into sin, is that I am alive unto God. I've chosen to take my life, give it to Jesus, and live for Him the rest of my life. Why did you become a Christian? I became a Christian because if it is not wrapped up and tied up in this idea of being alive unto God, in all probability somebody did not teach you properly what was involved in becoming a child of Almighty God. We want the world to understand that becoming a Christian is the greatest, most important decision that anybody can make in their life. But when you make that decision, know what happens. That the rest of your life, you are making your mind up, I will serve Jesus with all the fiber of my being. Jesus, now what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus would say, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. You love God with every bit of your being. That's what God would expect out of you. That's the first and great commandment. The second, of course, is that you love your neighbor as yourself. When I come to Colossians chapter 3, as an individual Christian, I'm looking at what the Bible tells me. It instructs me that as a Christian, whatever I do in word or deed, I do all in the name of the Lord. To do that means that I do everything by His authority. His rule and control is over my life, my soul, and the direction of that life. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells me that I am as a Christian to cast down imagination and every high thing that exalts itself against God. But it doesn't stop there. What I do, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, is I bring every thought in obedience to Christ. I want my heart, soul, mind, everything to be given to Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians, Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is talking about the foundation, the very fabric of our life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11. There is a foundation out there that is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. We talked last night about hearing the voice of the world and hearing the voice of God. If Jesus Christ is the proper foundation of our life, we're listening to what God tells us. Our minds attuned to the Word of God. When we come to the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, we talk about in verse 2 how that as newborn babes, we desire the sincere milk of the Word. Do you know what verse 3 teaches? Verse 3 teaches us, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 3, if ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you don't believe what the Bible is saying applies to you or to me, then I haven't figured out yet why this is such a good diet that I need to be on. This is something that I need to be bringing into my life and my soul every day that I'm living. When you become a child of God, guess what? You become a teacher. Now, you're going to wonder where I'm going with this, but I want you to bear with me till we get to a point where we can make application of some of these things. When I become a Christian, I become a teacher. And I open the book of Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and it talks about Jesus Christ. And what it says about Jesus Christ, Luke says, I'm writing this to you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. You can't teach what you don't believe. You can't impart to somebody else the Word of God if you don't believe it yourself. Let me give you an example of something. You know, look in your Bibles from Romans chapter 10, and let's look down at verse 9. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, the Bible says, if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see that? That's not natural. What do you mean? Folks, you can't confess something that you don't believe. You have to believe it first. So why the Bible does it like that? God writes the Bible in such a way as to cause us to use our minds. Think about what you're reading. If thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You have to believe it first, then you confess it. So look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's its proper order. You believe something, and then you confess it. If you don't believe what God tells you in the Word of God, you will not impart it to somebody else. You know, I know people that will argue what the Bible says about things. Like, oh, I'm a preacher, I know what the Bible says about baptism. Boy, baptism remits your sins. I know people who will argue that, as we say, till the cows come home. They don't believe it. They don't live it. But they feel like that they know what the Bible says in a given area, and they're going to be going out there and explaining it to somebody else. Folks, until you know who Jesus is, and you know what His life is about, and you know what your life is about, it's hard for you to impart that to somebody else. And so the Word of God is an instrument. We fill up our mind with what it teaches so that I can understand how I'm supposed to live my life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 talks about the suffering of Jesus and everything that He went through. He left His life as an example that you and I, as Christians, should follow in His steps. That we would do exactly what the Lord wants us to do with our lives. So Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, He says to the apostles, go ye therefore and what? Teach all nations. You're going to explain to people about God. You will tell them about God. And then you come to Mark 16, 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the thought is that every person that becomes a child of God, you want to be a lover of souls. You want to see people get right with God and live for God and be obedient to God so that one day heaven can be their home. That's what we intend to do. We want to teach. We want to preach. We want people to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And in that way, every person who becomes a New Testament Christian becomes a teacher of that which is right and that which is good. And in that way, we devote our time, our efforts to open up God's Word and study its pages that we might truly know what is God's will for our life. Now here again, back to the book of Acts chapter 1. Jesus spent 40 days on this earth after He was raised from the dead. Now, what did He do during those 40 days? Acts 1:3 says He spent 40 days teaching things pertaining to the kingdom of God. 40 days, not talking about Roman taxation, Roman roads, Roman peace, 40 days of telling these people about the kingdom of Almighty God. You open up 1 Corinthians 15, read through about the first 8 verses of that chapter, and you'll see all the people He appeared to. But coming back to what Acts 1:3 is telling us, He spent 40 days teaching people about the kingdom of God. When you come then to Matthew 4:17, the Bible talks about how Jesus began His great work. How did He begin it? He began by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wanted people to know what was about to transpire in their lifetime. The kingdom was going to be established, and it would be established during their lifetime. Mark 9, verse 1. There be some of them standing here that shall not taste of death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. He wanted people to know what that kingdom was about and how we're supposed to be a part of it in our daily lives as we strive to be the Christians that God would have us be. What a wonderful thing then to see that, to think about it, and to know it. That Jesus Christ came to establish His kingdom upon this earth. Then you come to Matthew 6. What was He dealing with? Folks were worried. What they're worried about. What they're wearing. What they're eating. What kind of roof I've got over my head. And Jesus says, now wait a minute. The Gentiles do that. You, the Jew, you're a child of God. You've got a leg up on everybody else because you've had committed to you the oracles of God, Romans 3:1. You are closer and you ought to know more about God than the Gentile does out there. Now here's how he sums it up. What about the lilies of the field? What about the birds of the air? Oh, well, Charles, God takes care of the birds. He takes care of the flowers of the field. And what application did Jesus make? Verse 33 of Matthew 6. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Are you with me? Have you said those things before? If I say to you tonight, what to you, if you gave me a definition, what's the church? Well, Brother Blair, it's certainly not the wood or the stucco. It's not mortar, brick, or stone. The church is us. Each individual coming together in a corporate sense that we have fellowship with each other. 1 John 1 verse 7. A fellowship we enjoy because of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. A fellowship that we are bound together. Now, husbands, wives, single, married, divorced, widowed, whatever. I want to pause right now and ask you, what is your life about? I became a Christian because the reason that we are what we are and the way we live is because of Jesus Christ. Every day we live it for Him. In a family unit, we are component parts of the body of Christ. This is not the church. You and I are. So whatever you and I are, that's what we have to perceive from the Word of God. Look in your Bible for a moment, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's talk for just a moment about the situation with the old law and the new law. All right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the issue is that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face was bright, shining, wasn't sunburned. It had a very distinct glow about it, and the people were scared. So what Moses did was he put a veil over his face so that whenever he talked with them, that veil would cover his face. They would not be so afraid. When he would leave them and go back inside the tabernacle, he takes the veil off. The argument is that every time Moses is read for authority, that veil is still over their face. As long as people trust in something other than Jesus to save them, the veil is over their face. You take the veil away. Why? Look now at verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3. We are to be changed into the same image from glory to glory. The Old Testament under Moses' law had a glory attached to it. Oh, but we serve a greater glory. So you and I are being changed. Changed into what? Into that same image from glory to glory. We are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ as we bring His Word, as we listen to His voice into our hearts and into our soul. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about how that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. In verse 4, he talks about these great and precious promises that God has given us, that by these we might be partakers of divine nature. It doesn't mean we are God. I think that's what the actress Shirley MacLaine did. She gets out on the beach, makes the film, and holds out her hand and says, "I am God." No, you're not. That's the way the world thinks. We're not saying we're God, but rather we are saying that we are striving to be the people God desires us to be. To be like His Son. Now we're going to move to husbands, wives. Look in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's go to verse 10 now. Apparently Paul had heard some kind of disturbing news that there were some problems in Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he is going to explain to them beginning in verse 10. Brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that expression in 1 Corinthians chapter, in verse 10 there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what you'll find is, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it means by His authority. His authority over my life, your life. I come to Acts 2 verse 38. We do understand that John baptized people in water for the remission of their sins, Mark 1:4. What's the difference then what happened in Acts chapter 2? The difference in Acts chapter 2 is, for the first time ever, men were told to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. For the first time, by His authority. Romans chapter 10 verse 13. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you mean call on the name of the Lord? You accept His authority. And as we travel through the various pages of Scripture, the theme is, here's Jesus Christ. He rules, He reigns over my heart. What about 1 Peter 3 verse 15? What a beautiful expression it is for us as Christians. What are we supposed to do? We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. We set Him apart as being the one whom we bring all of our thoughts and our actions, everything in obedience to Him. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Brethren, I want you to be what? Of the same mind, of the same judgment. That you be perfectly joined together. Well, what's the problem in Corinth? Well, Brother Blair, it's quite obvious. I mean, they were having division. He talks about how that one was after Paul, one after Apollos, one after Peter, and even some after Christ in that kind of spirit. And Paul was trying to get them to understand, look, that's not the way God wants you to live. Let's look down at chapter 3 of the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to come down right by verse 3 and 4 and look at what Paul is explaining to them about what the problem was in Corinth. I'm going to use three words. Envy, strife, division. Paul says those three things are evidence that you have not grown. You haven't developed your faith the way you need to. You don't trust in God. You're out here doing your own thing, and that's just not going to get it done. You cannot have envy, strife, and division inside the body of Christ. If I ask you, raise your hand. I won't. But if I did, raise your hand if you agree. Oh, blah, blah, absolutely. You can't have division in the body of Christ. You can't have people who tear up and destroy the body of Christ. Christians must be united together. What about husbands and wives? Of the same mind? Of the same judgment? Wanting the same thing? Desiring the same thing? Working for the same thing? Oh, I want heaven to be my home. If the church is not this, but us, then whatever I am as an individual contributes either to the strength or the weakness of the church. The family unit, talking about a husband and wife that are bound together, they have to want the same thing. I know when I open up Romans 14, there's a discussion, at least in the first five verses, about those that are weak in the faith. Oh, I just don't believe you can eat meat. And this guy eats herbs, and he's against the fellow who eats meat. And Paul is trying to get them to harmonize together. What's he say? Romans 14, verse 5, let everybody be fully persuaded in their own mind. Do you know what really tears homes up today? People quit wanting the same thing. Husband wants one thing, wife wants another. And everything about it suggests a selfish pursuit. When I was growing up as a boy, let me tell you about our central heating. There was an old space heater there. Cold. Boy, you'd back up to that thing and you'd just, warm up. And you walk away from that thing, boy, that just feel, and you got to go back over here where that heat is. Now stay with me. The closer you get to God, the less selfish you are. The farther away from God you get, the more selfish you become. For some, at least, they can say, I'm a moral person. I don't hurt anybody. I provide for my family. I do everything. I'm a hard worker and I take care. I tell you, I'm just a good person. Not interested in that. I'm interested in us figuring out how we live for Jesus Christ every day. Because we figure out we have to want the same things, desire the same things, and we do so on a spiritual level. Look now in your Bibles in James chapter 3. Let's talk beginning in verse 13. The statement there by James is, and time-wise we would say the book of James probably was one of the first books of the New Testament that was written. So James chapter 3 verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? All right, now that's a good question, isn't it? What if I say to you now, what do you think about wisdom? You would say to me, well, based on the book of James, wisdom, that is good wisdom, is the proper application of what? Knowledge. All right, is there a wise man among you? This thing is not wise, good, bad, it's a wall. To raise the question, who is wise man among you that is endued, that has received, that has been given knowledge? He then says in verse 13, let that Christian man, let that Christian woman show out of their heart, out of their soul, let them show out of this conversation, their manner of life, let them show their good works with meekness and wisdom. Isn't that a beautiful idea? That if you got people in the church that are wise because they fill their minds up with God's Word, they are listening to what God is saying, and now they're able, because of that, to have a life filled with good works. They are able to live for God. That's what it's talking about. Then he explains to us, wait a minute, there's another wisdom out there. Beginning in verse 14. What about this other wisdom? This other wisdom, it is not from God. See, you can't listen to God and be full of envy and strife. It won't work. It won't fit. The heart can't hold it. And that's why James will say, now wait a minute, can you get a fountain out there and get both sweet and bitter water? No, you can't. That can't be done. A fountain is either going to send forth sweet or bitter water. Matthew chapter 7. What does Jesus teach? How are you going to know if a man's a false teacher or not? You look at his fruits. What he produces with his life. James says then that this thing of envy and strife, wherever that is, you know there's confusion and every evil work. That kind of wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. It's not listening to God. I'm listening to something else besides God. Now look at verse 17. Here is a good explanation of the kind of wisdom that we receive from God. That wisdom is, first pure, then peaceable, easy to be under entreated. It's easy to bring it into your life. And then it is full of mercy. It is full of peace and good things and wonderful things, full of all of these good things. Look at the last two. without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now, as a Christian, I'm trying to live my life for God. If that is ever established, everything flows from that. Husband, wife, parent, child, whatever. Doesn't matter if you're single, married, divorced, whatever. Our task in life is to live for God on a day-by-day basis. You remember Lot? Oh, you say Lot, and right away comes the idea of Sodom and Gomorrah. That whole thing wiped out because of their sin. Had nothing to do with hospitality. It had to do with immoral conduct. But the Bible says, 2 Peter chapter 2, about verse 8, about this man Lot. His soul was vexed every day by the unlawful deeds of the wicked. He's surrounded by people who do not believe what he believes, and he was trying to be the right kind of man. In fact, Peter says he was a righteous man. That's how Peter describes him. He is a righteous man that was vexed every day by what the world was doing. And I would say to us tonight, if you are not vexed, there's something wrong with your living. If you are not bothered by what the world does, how they think, how they act, something is wrong with the way you're trying to live. Because the Bible says everybody who tries to live right, tries to be righteous, what will happen to them in their life? They will suffer persecution. Why? Because the world doesn't agree with us. We're not going to change the world in that sense. We offer the world something so much better and greater than what anything the world could possibly offer out there. James 3, go to chapter 4. James 4, verse 1, how does it begin? Brethren, where did all of this war and fightings come from among you? Where does it come from? James says, James chapter 4, verse 1, it comes from within yourself. You lust. You want things God doesn't want you to have. And because of that, you've got all this war and fighting and turmoil inside your life. And James says, that's not the way God wants you to live. As a Christian husband, a Christian wife, I have to make a decision. What is my life about? What am I doing here? Where am I going? Now, let's turn Colossians 3 and come with me to verse 19. Colossians 3, 19. Husbands, love your wives. And what follows with that? See? It's so easy to just throw words out and people stop and they don't contemplate what God's telling them. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter against them. Christian husbands might look at themselves and their life and they say, well, I'll tell you what, preacher, I pay all my bills. I bought my wife a car, refrigerator, a house. She's got everything she could possibly want. I'm a good husband. I'm not interested in that. I mean, I am, but that's the cart before the horse. You see, what I'm concerned about is what the Bible shows me. That as a husband, I look at my wife and I have this injunction from God Almighty to my soul. I am going to listen to God. I will hear what the Lord is telling me. I look at my wife and I have to understand I will not be bitter against her. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15. Right of Hebrews there talks about people that were leaving the grace of God. They turned their back upon the way God wanted them to live and they were going in the opposite direction. And so Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently, being alert, being aware of what? You don't want to get away from God. Now, how does he describe it in the last part of verse 15? Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you. Is this the church? No. We are. So when the writer of Hebrews says any root of bitterness spring up inside of you, he's talking about the individual Christian. You don't let that happen to you. Because if you do, it goes over and begins to take effect inside the church of Jesus Christ. So where's the turmoil come from? Remember James 4:1? You want things God doesn't want you to have, and you can't figure out why things don't work out and why things don't harmonize the way they should. Back to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. What's it talk about? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as is fit in the Lord, as is proper, as is correct. Oh, I tell you what, preacher. Boy, I tell you, if I had a better husband, it'd make it so much easier to love that rascal. No, that's not what the Bible's saying. It would be a wonderful thing if Christian husbands adopted, accepted the rule of Christ over their life, and they were not bitter toward their wives, but they were working hard to be of the same mind, the same judgment, to help their wives and their children go to heaven. If you have a husband like that, what a blessing that is to be around somebody that loves the Lord and would rather die than give up their faith. So wives, you are to be in submission to a man like that. And he says, as is fit in the Lord, that which is proper, that which is right. So a Christian woman, surely as I would be a husband and look at my wife and say, you know, I can't be bitter toward my wife. That's not what the Lord wants. The Christian wife looks at her husband and she understands, I've got to do that which is right in the eyes of God. And so I will be in submission to Him. I will do that which God bids me do in order that my life will be as it should be. See, brother, I think a lot of times today we have so much anger in our homes. All right? We have anger. And you pose the question, what are you mad about? Do you believe how much gas costs? Can you believe how much my salary has been cut since the 1st of January? I am so mad. Oh, come on. What are you really mad about? That sorry husband wouldn't take out the trash. I can't get my wife to iron my shirts like she ought to do. What are you mad about? Just check it off. Check, 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 check. Things that you're really mad about. I'm going to open your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. What's the Bible say? You do not allow the sun to go down on your wrath. See, each of us might have, in our mind, a legitimate reason for being angry. Fine and good, but you can't live with it. You can't stay with it. That's not listening to God. Look at verse 32 of that same chapter 4. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Is this the church? No. So when the Bible tells me to be kind and tenderhearted, it is in reference to my connection to everybody in the Christian faith, which includes my wife, my children, my husband, everybody. We're all connected together by the same cause of Jesus Christ. I want to live for Him. Now turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2, please. Let's look there, and beginning in verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11, Paul speaks there about the grace of God that has brought salvation. I really get tired, folks, when somebody comes along and says, oh, we found grace now. We didn't know it was in the Bible. And now we found grace. We're so excited and so happy. That's foolishness. Grace of God's always there. I go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8. What did Noah find? He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So back to Titus 2, verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Oh, thank God that Jesus came and died for our sins, that He went to the cross and shed His blood, and He did all of that because He loved us. Don't you think if we broke down and said John 3:16, probably for most of us would say, boy, I tell you, that's the golden text of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, in my lifetime, boy, I'm not very articulate, okay? I butcher the English language, nouns and pronouns and verbs and adverbs go in the wrong direction, all right? But from what I've understood and read a little bit, that tense in John 3:16 is past tense. For God so loved the world that He gave, past tense. It is as if it had already happened. It was such a sure thing. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and He told that to Nicodemus in John 3. We talk about the love of Christ and how He loves us and cares for us and how He died for us. But I come to verse 12 of Titus 2. What does He do? Remember Acts 1 verse 1 of all that Jesus began both to do and teach? Acts 1 verse 3, how that He spent 40 days teaching men. Remember that? So when the grace of God, which is Jesus, came to this earth, lived, died, buried, rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, sat on the right hand of God, when all that took place, the Bible then says in verse 12, teaching us. You can't teach this wall anything, folks. Because the wall's not the church. You have to teach us. Teaching us what? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Why don't you become a Christian? Why? I hope to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's why I became a Christian. So that God could use my soul and my thoughts and my life and use everything about my being to influence that world around me. And so back, as we mentioned earlier from 1 Peter 3 verse 15, you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And here's why. That you might be able to give answer to anybody that asks you about the reason of the hope that's within you. So why should a Christian husband do all in his power to get his wife to every time the doors are open? Why should a Christian husband do all in his power to get his children to a place of worship that every time the doors are open, those children be sitting in a pew to worship and learn about God? I mean, why would a Christian wife tolerate and put up with and have to go through life with a husband that absolutely refuses to study God's Word? But she keeps coming. She keeps bringing the children. Now, let me tell you something. This is, and I strongly suspect that this is not something peculiar to Garfield Heights, Indianapolis, Indiana. There are times, Brandon, when I'm preaching on Sunday morning, Sunday night, I'm looking out over that audience, and you know what I see? There's a whole generation that's missing. Grandmother or granddad is bringing grandkids to worship. I say, where's mom and daddy? Where's mom and dad? Oh, it's gone. The generation's out there. It's passed by. Teaching us. Instructing us. About how we ought to be as husbands and wives. How we are to love and be kind and tenderhearted. Do all the things God wants us to do. He said, well, why should I do that? Because when you became a Christian, you made a decision that the rest of your life belongs to Him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Our life is hid with Christ in God. There are times in married life when you will feel like you've been taken advantage of. Ugly things have been said to you. It just looks like that the world gets turned upside down, inside out. And the only way we can endure that is to know that our life is hid in Christ, in God. I walked down the road. I heard this noise out in the field. I walked over there, and it's a baby covered in blood. A baby that would die. I picked it up, cleaned it up, put some warm clothes on it. Live! Live, baby, live! Don't die! And that's what God keeps saying to us. Live. Live. Don't die. Jesus Christ died. Romans 6 verse 11, so that you and I could be alive unto God. If you're not a Christian tonight because you have not found Jesus, believe in Him with all your heart. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Christian, if you're trying to live your life as a good, moral, upstanding member of the community, please just bear with me. Throw that in the trash can right now. Instead, in its place, change your mind, your heart, about what your life is really all about. There's a passage in Hebrews 13:8 that reads this way. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His love has never stopped. His love will never end. How sad it will be to get the end of our lives and have a life that's been wasted. Perhaps tonight it may be that your life is in public disarray. If it is, you need to get right publicly. But it could be that your life is in a very private conflict with God. Then tonight, before you pillow that head, you get by the side of your bed. If you're too embarrassed, go in the bathroom and close the door. But you get on your knees. You get things right with God, because I promise you, He wants you to live. If you need to come, hope you will, as we stand and as we sing.